that very first verse that is recorded for us in Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, starts out with that thought, "Behold my servant." We're living in a time where there are not many that are beholding the servant of God that is being spoken of by Isaiah in prophecy. They look to things concerning men's reasoning. They trust in so-called scientific study and results, theory and theorem that are present, and really have no concern for beholding the servant that is presented to us here in Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. This prophecy, of course, is messianic. In other words, dealing with the Christ, the Messiah, that was to come. And I want to go through especially the first four verses. I appreciate the reading of all those. It flows within the context of things we're going to be talking about. But especially these first four verses concerning what this servant, the servant, the Christ, the Messiah, would do whenever He came to this earth. As we said, first of all, in verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And the first thing that he says there is that this servant would be upheld by God. God speaking, of course, through Isaiah in prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. And it's really equivalent to what we see in at least two times, really all three times, in which the silence of heaven was broken while Christ Jesus was upon this earth. But I use especially here is that first presentation of Jesus as Son of God after He was baptized. And when He was baptized, He came up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this is the upholding of the servant as he is being presented to the people. This is the very first anointing. Not talking about a physical anointing as is indicated by the word leipho in the Greek, such as when the woman anointed Jesus' head with oil before he went to the cross, but rather this is the creo anointing, which relates back to his name, the anointed one, Christos, Christ. And it is the presentation of God to mankind that this is the one that I am upholding, and in him I am well pleased. When we think about those thoughts, just first of all right there, we understand that this Jesus, this one that had been prophesied of, that came, of course, to this earth, is one that came with intent, came with purpose, came with things to do. As a matter of fact, when we look back and think about, first of all, the justice that is mentioned here, that he would bring forth justice to the people. When we look in John 12, chapter verse 48, he did exactly that. He brought forth divine law, and he says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words, he has that that judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." And that was the bringing forth of that justice that is mentioned there at the end of verse 1. That justice is divine law that would be brought forth by the Messiah, the Christos, the Christ, the servant that was upheld by the Father. And that also the Gentiles would be involved in this. And we look over in Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, verse 2 and 3. And there Isaiah says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and that shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Let me just stop right there. He's not talking about Jerusalem in the first part of this particular passage. He uses the word mountain, which is majestic and strong and is elevated in connection with the rule that is set forth by God. And that rule would be from heaven. And he makes that point there in connection with what would come to not only the Gentiles, but they are mentioned. And that, of course, was a bone of contention in the first century concerning the preaching of Jesus Christ being made to the Gentiles. But he also says not only to the Gentiles, but all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let us go up unto His rule that He sets forth for us. And He says, to the house of God of Jacob. And there, of course, He's talking about in connection with the period of time in which the Messiah would come, where the Mosaic Law was still in effect, but would, of course, vanish away. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of God from Jerusalem. And that, of course, in relationship to what took place day of Pentecost after Jesus died on the cross and the bringing forth of God's will unto man. When we think about this particular passage once again, Isaiah 42 and verse 2. Concerning this servant, he says, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And what it is that he's talking about there is that he's not going to be a man of strife or contention. He's not going to cause a civil uproar. He is not that which was expected by, of course, the Jews of his time, and still expected by those today, as a matter of fact. Those that have belief doctrines in premillennialism expect there to be a physical war that Jesus would fight. But that is not the case, and it's pointed out to us there. In Zechariah 9 and verse 9 also, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. He entered in not as the Jews expected, on the powerful white steed, so to speak, to cause there to be war upon earth. And Jesus mentions that even just before his crucifixion in John the 18th chapter. And verse 38, he tells Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world, because if my kingdom were of this world, well, then my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not of this world. And he wasn't the type of Messiah, the Christ, that the Jews were expecting. He was not going to be the one that would cause civil disobedience. There never was that in the case of Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, whenever he is tested by the Herodians and the Pharisees, Matthew the 22nd chapter, he asked for the coin. When they asked him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? They, of course, wanted him to say, no, no, we are children of God. There's no reason for us to pay taxes to Caesar. We don't answer to them. We only answer to God. That's what they wanted from him, for the purpose, of course, of making accusation against him. But he said, show me the coin. Whose inscription is on that coin? They said, Caesar. Well, then you render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. And so he was not militant in any way. And that is the point that is being brought out here. He will not raise his voice. And when we think about that from John the 8th chapter, verse 4 through 8, we think about the woman that was taken in adultery. And we remember that particular account where the woman was taken in adultery, and not in accordance with the law of Moses at the time, the man that was with her in that abominable act was not taken and brought before Jesus, but just the woman. Jesus could tell that this was a set-up situation. He could tell that. And as they're making accusation against him, once again testing him, hoping that they can make accusation against him, all he's doing as he is listening to their accusations is that he's stooping on the ground and he is writing, and then finally he rises up and he says, you that are without sin, cast the first stone. And we think about that, and there was not a big display that was made by Jesus at that time. There was not a special oratory that took place on the part of Jesus. There was not any sort of movement that had taken place where there had to be demonstrations and so forth because of this event that took place. And he understood it was one that was set up by the Jews of his day as they are again testing him. But rather all he does is, you that are without sin, cast the first stone. And then he stoops back down and begins writing again. There are a lot of people that bring sermons on what it was that Jesus is writing on the ground. We don't know. We're not told. But he doesn't cause a commotion over this situation. And it says, nor cause his voice to be heard. We look at Isaiah the 53rd chapter, even at his trial, he did not give a defense. It says there in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And we think about that. Why didn't Jesus give a defense? Well, how do you defend perfection? What point is there defending perfection of life? What point is there in defending absolute love that is shown forth to everyone that he had ever come in contact with? What point is there in trying to defend that which is absolute righteousness? There was no need. And besides that, he realized what his purpose was. He realized what it was. And so we see then, he's not like today, where there are those that will take to the streets and cry out and make commotion and so forth, all in the auspices, of course, of for the cause of Christ. It's not about that, and Christ was not about that. Rather, he was one that was meek and mild. We look then in verse 3 of Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. And he says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. And we think about that, this bruised reed. And I go back to what is stated in what we usually call the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded for us in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 4, when he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. There was a young lady that was in a class that was a new Christian. She had only been baptized just a few weeks. Some of you may know after I recount this, because it took place in Cedar Park. And we were in a class, and Jim Everett was teaching it. And we were in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 19 through 21, where Paul lists the works of the flesh. And then he says, in connection with the works of the flesh, and sins that are such like. And he mentions that twice. And someone in the class asked, well, what are these such like sins? And the very first one that Jim brought up would be, well, it would be like the modern dance of today. People going out and involving themselves in lewd body movements and so forth in places where Christians should not be and Christians should not be involved in. And this young lady raised her hand and Jim called on her. She says, I dance every Saturday. Every Saturday night I go dancing. I didn't know anything was wrong with that. Jim Everett was one of the great Bible students that I'd ever known. He was a defender of the truth. He was a soldier for the cause of Christ Jesus. And I believe that I have known preachers that at the hearing of something like that, in that class situation, would have dressed her down, put her in her place, demanded repentance immediately right there, and to get everything straightened up before we went on with the class. And Jim says, let's make some considerations here. And let's study this out fully. And for the next two classes, we studied that out fully, even though it wasn't specifically the class topic. And what it taught me was really what is being spoken of here. A bruised reed he will not break. There would have been those, I believe, that call themselves preachers that would have destroyed the faith of that young Christian so that they could uphold the sword of the Spirit and say, I have slain the enemy. I've done my job. Jim didn't do that, and he taught me that great lesson of mercy and patience in teaching others. And after that study, that young lady came forward, asked forgiveness of sins, and the congregation prayed for her. And as she went on, she then married another member of that congregation. And now they both work for the cause of Christ, he being a preacher in a different state. But all because, I believe, with patience and not breaking the bruised reed at the time, great work is being done because of that. He taught great lessons. And that wasn't even a sermon. It was just by what example he set forth. How grand that was. And the same thing is true with Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's not talking about, it's a wonderful thing to be saddened all the time. But this mourning that he's speaking of here, that Jesus is presenting in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 4, those who mourn because sin is in the lives of people, in their lives, and also in the lives of others. And they mourn over that sin. They realize the devastating effect of sin in people's life. And he says, therefore, they shall then be comforted, and rightly so, because of the forgiveness that Jesus gives. He didn't come to this earth to destroy people. He came for the purpose of forgiveness of sins and being one with Him and with His Father. The same thought, I think, is presented when we see what Jesus said in Matthew 11, chapter verse 28 through 30. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He was not looking to destroy anyone. And so that bruised reed he would not break. But he also said the smoking flax, the wick that was in the ESV version, I would imagine that's what you read from, Jack. The wick, and of course at that time flax was used as a means of making light from a lamp. He says there that smoking flax he will not quench. Wherever I think back to that, I think about some examples that we have. First of all, with the church that's mentioned at Smyrna. And he says there, I know your works. This is Revelation 2 and verse 9. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty. Parenthetical thought that then he includes in that. He says, you may consider yourself to be poor, but really you're rich. And then he says, and I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus didn't look down on this little congregation that didn't have a lot of riches, and he did not consider themselves to be powerful at all, but he did not in any way put out the light that was kindled within that community of Christians there in Smyrna. He didn't say, you've not grown fast enough, you've not done this, you've not done that. He says, you think that you're poor, you think that you're in poverty, but I tell you, because of your obedience, because of your steadfastness for the truth, he says, you are rich. You are rich. And then along the same lines, when we look in Revelation 3 verses 8 and 9, as he addresses Philadelphia, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And so he tells them the same thing there. You don't think yourself to be very strong, but because you are following after my will, I will use you, he says. I will use you. As a matter of fact, he'll use them to this extent, that those who say they are Jews, coming down to verse 9, and are not but lie, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And there he's not talking about the preeminence of man, but he's talking about the preeminence of what they are showing forth of Christ Jesus in their lives and in their work as a congregation. 1 Corinthians 6, chapter verse 9 through 11, we have a listing that is mentioned here of those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. We have no right to pronounce anyone into hell or anyone into heaven, but we know the type of individuals, the characteristics, and that what should they follow of those who will be in hell because of what is mentioned here. Don't be deceived, he says. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But yet we go back to the statement that is made there in Isaiah 42 and verse 3. A smoking flax he will not put out as long as there is an ember of light, of desire of God's word. He is not going to quench that whatsoever. And so he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's really a lesson for congregations to look at this. There might be those that, as a matter of fact, I'll just relay the situation to you. There have been those who have been released from prison, where Daryl and I went and taught for quite a period of time. And I told any of those members there at the Stevenson Unit Church of Christ in Cuero, Texas, that if they were released and would like to have help trying to be located with the congregation, I would be glad to help. I would put the stipulation on it. Number one, I've never asked you while I've been in this prison what your crime was, never been interested, because I'm going to be like Paul was, to the Corinthians, I came not to know anything in you or of you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Once you're released, I want to know because the congregations are going to need to know. And that for their protection and their understanding. And so there was a brother that was released and said, I want your help. And this is what I did. I said, very well. And I wrote to a congregation. I'll not even say what part of the state it was in, but it was in Texas. And after about 3 months, I did not receive a reply. And so kept calling phone numbers that were listed on their website. And finally got a hold of someone and said, yes, yes, we received your letter. We're not interested in people like that. I said, understand. So I wrote another congregation that was a little bit further away, but the closest one to that. And I didn't hear anything from them for about 2 weeks. And I was becoming a little bit impatient. And so I wrote a letter. And the letter went like this. Greetings to this congregation. This is Barnabas. I'm writing to you in connection with our brother, Paul. He has been a servant of Satan in his past life, but now he's a servant of God. And I urge you to take him in. And exactly 18 hours after I sent that letter, I got a phone call. And that congregation said, so sorry we didn't get back with you, send him our way. So well, thank goodness for that. There would be those that would put out that smoking flax of a little ember of light, a new Christian, one that had been involved in things in their life where they shouldn't have been. They did heinous things. And there would be those that would put them out, but just as it says concerning Christ as an example for us, a smoking wick of smoking flax He will not put out. As long as there is that desire there, as long as there is an ember of light, He is there to flame it and to bring it forth so that they are a lamp to everyone around them. And so we have that statement there in Isaiah the 42nd chapter and verse 3. We see then also, as it says here, He will bring forth justice for truth. And then going back and thinking about the coming of Christ Jesus. As is stated in John the 1st chapter and verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, just so that no one misunderstands what I'm saying, every congregation needs to scrutinize those that would enter into membership with the congregation. Think back to John the 9th chapter, remember Paul, as it says in the King James Version, essayed to join himself with the disciples there in Jerusalem, but they were afraid of him. I want you to remember within that context there that it doesn't say anything about a reprimand to Jerusalem for not receiving Paul immediately. And it wasn't until Barnabas did give his recommendation for Paul that he was finally received. And all of that was prudent. And so we need to be prudent. But we also need to recognize that we don't need to put out little flickering lights that might end up working for the Lord to a great extent. Because, really, when we think about it, that's what Jesus has done with us. We were the little flickering light when we first became children of God. And if we're growing and we're doing what the Lord says, well, then we can become that flame, that light. And as a congregation, that lights the whole area and shows forth God's will. So what a great example that we find from that particular statement of prophecy made concerning the Messiah. And then He says, He will not fail nor be discouraged. And I want you to think about that because we have brethren. I'll just stop with that statement there. There are some who make the statement that Jesus was tempted to do sin just like everyone else. Made mention of that in the class this morning. No, He was tested just like everyone. But Jesus never had a desire for sin. He never at any time wanted to sin. And it says also, not only that, but He will not fail nor be discouraged. He will not fail. When we look in Hebrews the 10th chapter and verse 7, this being by prophecy also in the 40th Psalm verse 6 through 8, then I said, and this is the servant, Jesus, in prophecy speaking, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written to me to do your will, O God. Let me tell you, this day is observed by many in this world, what is called Easter. But yet the full understanding of what took place on the first day of the week after Jesus' death is not recognized. And because of that, it is nothing more than the ceremonial aspect that they are then following and coming and walking into church building. And sometimes because mama requires it or the family requires it, and there needs to be peace. And so the one time of the year they show up will be on Easter, on this day. But the full complement of everything that we have in this life, where there is a standard of truth, where there is a standard of morality, where there is a standard of forgiveness, is the absolute result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And except it be that He rose from the dead, there would be no truth, and we are wasting our time here if He did not rise from the dead. And so as we look here, Jesus said in prophecy, and He of course fulfilled that, that I have come to do Your will, O God. In Hebrews the 4th chapter and verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, He can. It's put in the negative, but He understands what we went through, what we go through. But was in all points tempted or tested, periezo, enticed, as we are, yet without sin. Remember when Satan came to Jesus in Matthew the 4th chapter. The very first temptation is sometimes overlooked. The very first temptation is Satan saying to Him, if You are the Son of God. Well, we understand by what James writes later on, James the 2nd chapter and verse 19, Thou believest that there is one God, Thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. Satan knew who he was standing before. He knew he was standing before the God of heaven, but again, this was that test that he's putting before him at that time. And so he says to him, if You are the Son of God, well then command these stones to be made bread. And Jesus replies to him, it is written. And that's going to be the essence of his reply each time in the testing points that is put before him by Satan. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then he comes to him again in verses 6 and 7. If You are the Son of God. And he throws that out once again. Throw yourself down, for it is written. Satan now, of course, quoting Scripture. He shall give angels charge over you, and in His hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus replies unto him, and it's not my verse is better than your verse. He is saying God's Word is to be taken within context. He says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And Satan, that's what you're doing. And then that third time He said, all these things I give to you, if you will fall down and worship Me. Verses 9 and 10. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. When we look at that, of course, and we would go on a little bit further, there's also the statement, it says, and the devil left him. The devil left him. And what a great example for us if we'll do exactly what Jesus said, where we don't have an attitude of failure, but rather we go back to God's Word, which is the standard. And the absolute truth of the matter is, and we'll see it a little bit more as we go, truth would not exist except that Jesus came forth from the grave. There would be no truth whatsoever in this world. Jesus had said in John the 14th chapter and verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in Me. And that is in the absolute sense, from the very time that Satan came to him to the time that he rose from the dead. Satan had nothing in Christ Jesus. There was no desire for sin. And as we look back in his life, he did not fail, but rather he succeeded. In John the 19th chapter and verse 30, at the end of his life, as it is upon the cross, it says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And we go back to Hebrews the 10th chapter and verse 5. Jesus knew exactly what it was that he came for, and for the purpose that he came to be the sacrifice for our sins. In Hebrews 10 and verse 5, it says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body you have prepared Me. And that for sacrifice for each and every one of us. Not only did he succeed, he died for all. And I'll tell you, that verse that is sometimes relegated to just a child's verse or a refrigerator verse that people put upon their refrigerator, post somewhere in their living room, take to sporting events, don't have the meaning until it's really applied to our spiritual understanding. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And all of that by purpose, and looking back to what it was stated, He will not fail nor be discouraged. And I will tell you, in that particular thought that is given there in Isaiah 42 and verse 4, He will not. It was absolute confidence that we can have in God and His righteousness. That was stated in prophecy before the coming of the Messiah. And without that particular fact that is there, we would not have confidence. We would not have the confident hope that we are called to have as children of God. And then He says, as we said in John the 3rd chapter, verse 16, "For God so loved the world." And at the end of this verse, in Isaiah 42 and verse 4, "And the coastlands shall wait for His law." The coastlands is speaking of the Gentiles. Jesus Christ died for all. You know, His death was not the end, but rather it was the beginning. There was the empty tomb that was there. We understand that. And the women were invited in to look at the tomb. And then later on, the men came, the disciples came, and they looked into the tomb where the Lord had laid. And in John, the 20th chapter, verse 6 and 7 says, "Simon Peter came following Him and went into the tomb and saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchiefs that had been around His head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself," which shows there was no hurry. There was no concern. But what had taken place had always been the will of God, and that He would rise from the dead the third day. He would not fail. But more than the empty tomb, there was the living Savior that was seen by many. John the 20th chapter, verse 27 through 29, remember Thomas had said, "Except I thrust my fist into His side and feel the nail prints in His hands, I will not believe that He rose from the dead." And Jesus invites him, when He now appears to His disciples with Thomas there, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us. That's us as we look back to that very first statement that was made. "Behold my servant." Behold Him. And really what it was that He did, and the promise that was given from a standpoint of absolute surety, not with doubt in mind whatsoever. He will not fail, and He did not fail. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1st chapter and verse 4. By that resurrection there is light or truth that comes forth, and we see that in Acts 26 verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that He would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That light, the absolute truth. And all from the standpoint of the ratification of everything that had been prophesied, and God's plan of redemption before the foundation of the world was then culminated in that very act of the resurrection. Also, we have the living hope. And hope not being something, "Well, I hope this happens," but rather that confident hope, and that by the resurrection. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead," where we can be a child of God, an heir of God, and joint heir with Christ. All of that made possible by that resurrection, the resurrection from the dead. And then the clean conscience that is provided for us by the resurrection, because Jesus Christ would not fail. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verses 21 and 22, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him." He had to leave in order for Him to continue to work for us. He had to leave in order for there to be faith. He had to leave in order for the Word to come to us. And He makes that statement, of course, when we look in John, the 16th chapter, verses 13 and following. But all of it from that standpoint of absolute assurance that His servant would not fail. Behold Christ Jesus. Will you this morning behold Him? I'm not talking about looking at a painting on a wall that has nothing to do with the likeness of our Lord and Savior. We don't know what He looked like. I'm not talking about wearing something around your neck, jewelry, or putting something on in your car, or a bumper sticker that proclaims Christ Jesus. But rather, will you truly behold Jesus from the standpoint of Him being God's servant, and Him being God's servant for us? In other words, rendering obedience to Him. When we look in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, the Hebrew writer says they're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. I know it says our, but the Greek says the. Author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Will you behold that one that did that for you this morning? If you're not a child of God, behold the one that hung upon the cross for you. If you are a child of God, will you remember what you've been forgiven of? And if you've not been living the life as a child of God should, will you come back to Him? You've not left the church. You've not left your family. You've left Christ Jesus. You've not been faithful to Him. And so I ask you this morning, will you behold? Will you behold the servant that had been prophesied of, that came not as men say, who did not complete His work, but will complete it later? No, He completed it to perfection, because He lived this life to perfection in obedience to His Father. Will we behold Him, and will we also take His example in living our lives for our God? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand the same.